What is your focus in life? What brings you through fear? Or do you overcome fear? Are you afraid? For 2 years almost, our rulers, seemingly every source of information, has been intent on creating fear. We're told constantly we're not allowed to forget that we're in the middle of a pandemic, that we could die at any time. Even the grocery store constantly reminds us that everyone around us could be carrying the disease that ends our lives. A hardware store for 2 years has been telling me how to cough and how far I should stay away from everyone around me because they could be about to kill me. In the airports, my dad was just recently here, and when we dropped him off the airports, we couldn't even enter the lobby because we didn't have masks for all the children. If anyone dares to show their face inside an airport, they'll be escorted out and suspected of being almost intentional murderers. We live in a society that promotes fear. And I have been astonished at how successful it's been. I barely recognize the country anymore. People are so fearful and suspicious. Christians have become fearful and suspicious of one another, to the point where some churches now won't allow membership. They won't allow people to come in for worship without vaccines status and masking and all of this. It wasn't always like this in the church. We have historical accounts of the church living fearlessly when the government really was out to kill them, hunting them down from house to house, and they professed their faith courageously. They were not afraid. We have, in the past, experienced pandemics. We have experienced plague that killed many, plagues that had huge numbers of death, 50, 75% death rates, even more. And yet Christians were selfless and helped one another. And why was that? Why is it that Christians can face death and can live fearlessly in the face of danger, in the face of disease? It's because of the hope that we have. It's an eternal perspective that we have. And that is what we ought to be continually turning back to. We don't have to condemn those who are careful. We don't have to go around. I have not. In the past, nor am I condemning now, those who were vulnerable from disease for perhaps staying home when it was necessary or for being careful. I'm not condemning people for using hand sanitizer or wearing masks. But we cannot be a people who fall into the fear that the world has or that the world promotes. We need to have an attitude and a perspective of eternity. We were just praying during the hour before the service for our sister Jenny. She's in a very serious situation right now. But after the prayer was over, Sherry said, talked about what she had been speaking with Jenny about just last week, and saying, you know, even if the surgery doesn't go well, even if you don't pull through, it's a win-win. If you're a believer, to remain here and stay behind. You get to spend time with family and encourage the saints here on earth and care for one another and be selflessly serving Christ in this world and be of benefit and enjoy the good things that God has given. But death is also a welcome thing for the believer. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, to go and be with Christ is far better. So for the Christian, it is, as Sherry said, a win-win. Either way is good. On Wednesday, we talked some about, we took a little detour from our regular study of the Psalms and looked about at the Lamb's Book of Life. And that turned my attention to this letter that Jesus gave. And this letter is one, these letters here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are sobering and encouraging at the same time. They warn and they encourage simultaneously. Here, this letter to the church at Sardis. This is a church that's struggling, and it doesn't even seem to know that it's struggling. There are those who are believers in it. There are those who have lively faith, and there are those who have a reputation for being alive and are dead. And Jesus here, as he talks to this church that is struggling, this church that has some with lively faith and some with perhaps not any faith at all, he turns their attention to eternity. He turns their attention to repentance, the need for living in faith in this life, but he turns their focus to eternity, to the reward that awaits. He turns their attention to the Book of Life. This city here, it's not perhaps the one that you see in the history books too much. It was ancient capital of a kingdom called Lydia, which was overtaken many years before, hundreds of years before Christ. It had been a great city, but it still in that time was a thriving city, but it had been taken over long before by the Persians, and it didn't have its former glory. It's not far from Ephesus. It's in what is now Western Turkey. And it was a city that was a city on a hill, literally, a walled city that was often, it had great defenses, and so it was a bit overconfident. And if what I read is accurate about it, then it had in a couple different situations been too confident in its structure that it was okay as it was, and they didn't set up their military defenses and were taken over and taken by surprise because they were overconfident. But this church here, this church has a good reputation. They have a reputation as being a strong church. They have strong, it doesn't look like they're racked by heresy. They don't have the Nicolaitans there. They don't have that woman Jezebel in this church. It looks really good. From the outside, if you were to visit the church at Sardis, you'd say this is a good, solid group of brothers and sisters. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's an external religion. Jesus had spoken harshly to the Pharisees for exercising an external religion, hadn't he? For doing things for men to see, the Pharisees were thought of quite highly. They were very religious. They were devout. It's not just a problem for the Pharisees. It's a problem for us as well to have an external look, a reputation for being Christians. when they're not. They're going on what it used to be, the reputation that they had. My grandfather, he was a dairy farmer in northern Indiana, and he loved craftsman tools. He always talked about those, and he had those. That was what he worked on his tractors with. And so I grew up around craftsman tools, and so I have kept a love for that because of my grandfather. And he liked them because they were solid tools. They weren't the best. They weren't the smoothest and best made, but they were good, solid tools. Great warranty on them. And then as the years have gone by, they've farmed out manufacturing, and they're still operating on that reputation of being really good quality tools. But they've weakened in quality, and they've cheapened their manufacturing. And they aren't what they used to be. That's sort of what's going on here. Is there was a good start. There was a good reputation of this church being solid, of it being quality. And now the quality is not there, but the reputation still is. And that's really what the church is depending on their reputation, on what other people think of them. They look like they're good. They look like they're solid. And this can be a very, very easy trap for us to fall into. We can say we're conservative Christians. We believe the Bible. We hold to the Bible. We have old traditions. Even our confession of faith is from the 1640s. We are conservative. If we're conservative, that's enough, right? We fall into that camp, then we can grow lazy in our own devotion, our dedication to Christ. Our own hearts can be completely other, be completely taken with the things of this world, focused on the things of the here and now, and we're just going on the reputation that we have with those around us, that we're conservative Christians. And that's got to be enough for God, right? What else could he ask of us than that we would be conservative Christians? We go to church on Sunday. We have a reputation for faithfulness. You must have a lively faith from the heart. Your faith must be active. It must be internal, not just external. Jesus warns the church at Sardis, but not just them. You see there at the last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He warns them, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. Those who would persevere in the faith will have a heavenly focus. You notice here as he turns to those who are faithful, to those who are not, to those who are dead, he says, if you do not repent, I will come like a thief. You will be surprised when I arrive. But he says there are a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments. People have not been given over to the world, who are not just external in their religion, but have a true faith. There are a few names in Sardis. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are those who are not just content with a good reputation, but instead they have an honest and true faith. They have remained faithful to Christ. They are not like the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres that looked white and clean on the outside, but inside were full of filth and decay and bones. And Jesus says to those with that lively faith, that internal faith, that active faith, they will walk with me in white. They will attain to eternity. They will be purified as they are keeping themselves unspotted with, from the world, and they're keeping themselves for Christ. They are set apart to God. They are those who are holy in this world, but they will be yet more holy. They will walk with Him in white. They will be entirely pure. They will walk with Him in white. They will attain to the presence of Christ. And He says, for they are worthy. Now, this isn't as though they had somehow just worked hard enough and done enough good works that they can call themselves worthy in the sight of God. These are those who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Remember, he says here that their names are in the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. Why does it call this the Lamb's book of life? If you remember, when we're going through the sermon series, as we went through Luke 22 on the Lord's Supper, we talked there about the Passover. Jesus had the Last Supper there at the Passover because Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb, our Passover Lamb. Just as in ancient Egypt and with the Israelites, they had to sacrifice that lamb, and it died in the place of the firstborn of Israel, any who were following God. That lamb was killed and its blood was put on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them. That's where Passover comes from. So Jesus is our Passover. He is our sacrificial lamb. It is by His blood that we are saved, that we are passed over. When we deserve judgment, when we could have been judged and killed, along gone to death along with the world, instead, His blood keeps us from that. This is the Lamb's book of life. Those whose names are written in this book are saved by the Lamb, by His blood. They're cleansed by that. So these ones, their worthiness is not of themselves. But this is an encouragement to a life of faith. Those who have been called by God, to encourage them to persevere. Book of Life, it's a roster of names. It's like a census of all who will be saved. You saw there in the, as we read in Daniel, that there's a reference there to all those names in the book. Daniel chapter 7 had spoken of other books. The Ancient of Days had sat down at his throne and the books were open. And you see that picture brought up from Daniel, brought up again in Revelation 20, where the judge sits on his throne. He sits in judgment and the books are opened. All of the deeds, all of the things that men and women have done, and by which they will be judged. They will be judged according to their works, whether good or evil. There's a select few. A select few who are safe. And it's only those whose names are written in the book of life. There is another book, as we read in Revelation 20. There is another book. They're the books of deeds. There are all those books, all of the things, the records of what people have done. Jesus said every idle word comes into judgment. Every idle word. Every perverse word. Every cruel word. Every gossiping word brought into judgment. And how will you fare? It is only those whose names are written in the other book, the book of life, who are able to avoid the judgment that is coming. For them, Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5. For those who are in Christ, we are to have a heavenly focus. We are to remember these things, the warnings that our deeds come into judgment. We're to remember these things, that our faith must be lively and active and internal, not just an external thing for others to see. And that's where we're to find joy, to find confidence. When Jesus was speaking to the disciples, back when we were looking at through Luke, as we're going through Luke, and Jesus was speaking, I believe it's Luke 12, speaking to the apostles. He sent them out, and then he sent them out, not just the 12, but 72. He sent them out, and they were casting out demons and doing miracles in Jesus' name. They were preaching the kingdom. And Jesus said there that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and they were encouraged. They were ecstatic. They saw the power that they had been given, that had been granted to them by Jesus as they cast out demons. Jesus said to them at that time, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." It's great power. They were ecstatic. This is amazing. But he said to them, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that the demons are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You can do great deeds on earth, but the great joy is that your names are written in that book. And we need to continually come back to this perspective. The perspective of the Lamb's book, of making sure that we have what is required of us. That we are persevering in the faith. Not as though we could save ourselves, but putting our faith in Christ, continually returning to Him and pray in prayer and coming back. What is it that you require of me? How can I be your servant? How can I serve you as Lord? Do I have the love of God? Am I living in the fear of God? These things that are the indicators that your name is in the book of life. Do the fruits match up to the tree you claim to be? We have to have this heavenly perspective. We are given confidence. We are given promises that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus, we believe in our hearts, we will be saved. You witnessed professions of faith just this morning. Public professions, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that the Bible is His Word. We believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We believe that He is Lord. You've seen these professions of faith. This is part of it. It must be from the heart. There must be fruits that go along with it. There can be dead faith. James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." We believe in salvation through faith alone. But not a faith that is alone. It must have works to go along with it. So Jesus turns the attention of these faithful few to the eternity, to the life that they will have after death. He turns them, their perspective, to eternity. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He had already said this in his earthly ministry. He had said in Luke, "Whoever confesses him before men, he will confess him before the angels in heaven." In Matthew, "Whoever confesses him before men," he said, "I will confess him before my Father." And here he combines those two. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The book of life, he is pleased to declare these names. "These ones are mine. I give to these ones life. I give to them holiness. I give to them purity. A purity that they did not have themselves, but has been given. They have been washed. I have washed them." And he is pleased to announce those names in heaven before all the angels. These are mine. I have died for these. I have purchased these with my own blood. They are mine. And no one can take them away from me. Jesus is pleased to do that. He brings us through this difficult world. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy to live as a believer. There are pitfalls. There are traps. Look what he did in these letters. In writing these letters of warning to the churches. To other churches, don't beware of having a lukewarm love. Beware of losing your first love. Return, repent. It's a difficult life. But he turns attention to heaven, to the goal, to set before you the goal, so that you might be ever striving toward that and not get lost along the way. It's a motivation. Some years ago, I was went hunting with my brothers out in the wilderness of no return in central Idaho, and we didn't go far from the camp. It was a wilderness area though, and so we went on horseback for a while and got out in the hills, and then went hiking to get up above the tree line so we could glass the mountains around. And we had a guide, and so but even without the guide, I was fairly confident. We went out only just a few hours away from the ranch where we were staying, and I thought I would have no problem. I could get down the hill, I could find the right mountain and get to the right creek and follow the creek back. That would be no problem. But the wilderness just sort of kept going, and further away you went, the less civilization there was and the fewer roads, and there was very little pavement around. It would have been very easy to become lost. And if you were hiking in an area like that without a guide, you would have to have a map. If you were trying to get to a town or back to your camp, you would want to have your map and your compass handy. And you wouldn't just look at them and figure, okay, that's the general direction I need to go, and now I don't need my map anymore, and cast it aside. Because as you go through, if you're hiking in the wilderness, if you've done that, you know that there are twists and turns. You get down into the woods and you can get turned around very easily. You can get lost and you think you're at one creek and you're actually at another. You go down the wrong side of one mountain and you can be completely turned around. So instead, you keep looking at your map. You keep looking at the topography. Am I on the right hill? Which hill am I going? You look at your compass. Which direction am I going? You continue to look at it, and you continue to look at the scenery around you. Where am I? Am I going the right direction? And that's sort of what something of what I'm telling you to do in thinking about eternity, thinking about eternal things, is to keep coming back to this, keep coming back to the hope of the resurrection, to the reality that yes, you too will die. You will face judgment. So keep coming back to this map so that you can get your bearings. Keep coming back to this recognition that we are on a journey through life and that it will end. It's not that we're just obsessed with death and we're just focused on that, or that the true Christian is just constantly saying, I wish I were dead already. No, that's not what we're saying. We are at the same time able to enjoy life fully, enjoy the things, good things that God has given to us, and we're able to enjoy them well because we know they've been given to us for a short time, so we don't have to worry about losing them. We are also able to think of heaven. We are also able to think of death as being at home. Departing this temporary home and going to an eternal. And so we have both things. We aren't obsessed with death, but it doesn't faze us. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. It doesn't have that same effect on us. If this life were all that there was, we would cling much more tenaciously to it. But we are pilgrims in this earth. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the saints who have gone before, says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city. Jesus made this way. He said to the disciples just before His death that He was going to prepare a place. If it were not so, He said, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Do you consider yourself a pilgrim here? Are you passing through? This country it's a great country. I love America. I love this country dearly, but it is not the promised land. It is a place I am here for a while. It's full of evil, of treachery, villainy, cruelty. There's pain and death here. So thank God it's not the promised land. We're looking for a better country. We're looking for a permanent city. We aren't just here looking towards heaven as though it's some place that we'll check in and as though at a hotel where we'll see if our stay is, our reservation is still there. This is not the picture of the Lamb's Book of Life. It's sort of a hotel reservation where we go and see if our room is. It's not transient. It's not something that's passing. If you check into a hotel room, you know that's not your room. That's just a place you're staying for a little while, and then it will be gone and you'll move on. But instead, the Book of Life is the names, the roster of those who have a permanent place, who are the permanent residents, the owners of the city. They will be there because He has given it to them. The one who has built the city, who has prepared it, has given it to His own people. It says in Revelation that these names have been inscribed from before the foundation of the world. The names are already there. They will not be erased. He says, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. This past week, I learned of the passing of one of my seminary professors. He's a very dear, godly man, known as one of the hardest graders of papers. It was difficult to. They said he would bleed ink all over your papers, and it was a challenge. And I thoroughly enjoyed that challenge. And just a dear, godly man, history professor there at Greenville Seminary, and. I was at his wife's funeral while I was in seminary, and I'll never forget him preaching at his wife's funeral, and especially using Heidelberg Catechism, question one, and just speaking there as he tapped on her coffin and spoke of the hope of resurrection, that this is not the end. He would meet her again. Let me read to you Heidelberg 1. What is my only comfort in life and in death? that I with my body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yet that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. Makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. This world is full of pain, it's full of worry, it's full of trials. And yet we often get so settled in here as though we're staying forever, and life just becomes about extending life as long as possible. That's what I've seen in the last couple of years, is just an emphasis on how can I make sure that I squeeze every moment out of this life, not even living anymore, but just being, existing in this world. And that's not how we're supposed to live as Christians. Our times are in God's hands. No, we're not foolish with our lives. We don't go and do foolish things and throw our lives away. But our times are in his hands. We can't, by our worrying, add one moment to our lives. We live fully before him because our confidence is not in our own ability to maintain our health. Our own ability to just get away from death. Instead, we live courageously. We have no fear because death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. There's no need to fear death because death for us is a victory. Let me close with Hebrews 12, just after the passage that I read from Hebrews 11 on the pilgrim life of believers. As we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the writer says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. O Lord our God, may we have a heavenly focus. May our hearts be inclined and warm towards Christ. May we have a living and active faith that is inward and outward, internal and external. May it never be said of us that we have a reputation of being alive but are dead. Lord, may we look to you in faith and look to heaven with anticipation and hope. May we say earnestly and sincerely, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen.